Please bless him tonight as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing this evening with the book of 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 19 tonight. And essentially, the what's going on here is we're going to see the deterioration of Saul's mind and how Saul is just simply waxing worse and worse, getting further away from God and becoming far more envious and scared, afraid of David. If you remember in chapter 18, we see that his envy begins when they begin to give David acclamation for successes that he can't necessarily validate whether they were true or not. They were crediting David with tens of thousands of slaughters, and they're only accrediting him with thousands. And he becomes insecure with his leadership, but he kind of takes it out on David. And so David becomes the target of his envy and his bitterness. And he becomes afraid of him because of the fact that he knows in his heart that God is with David. You know, the Lord is with David. Is behaving himself wisely. He is doing that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. He is expanding the kingdom, so to speak. He's fighting the Lord's battles. And he's above reproach. You know, there's nothing that David is doing from his perspective or from his side that is threatening to Saul. You know, David is very loyal to Saul. He has a great relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan. All of this is just in Saul's mind. You know, the envy and the imaginations and the insecurities, they all stem from things that are going on in his mind. And really, it's a result of him straying from God, not having the Spirit of God, not having discernment, you know, and actually having the evil spirit from the Lord come upon him and trouble him. And so, you know, obviously, having the evil spirit upon him, you know, causes him to be insecure, causes him to become envious, and even to the point where he wants to murder and kill David and so on and so forth. And so here we're going to look at the deterioration of Saul's mind and how he wants to kill David here. Look at verse number 1. We're going to look at the plot to assassinate David and how Saul's bitterness increases. In verse number 1, it says, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." So he's trying to conspire. He's trying to conspire against David and destroy him. And he's kind of sharing these plans with Jonathan. He's sharing his plans with the servants. And who knows how this conversation is going. You know, I'm sure the servants and Jonathan are thinking to themselves, like, what has David done? You know, what fault is he? Is there not a cause? But we obviously see that Saul is just simply afraid of him because he knows he's going to be replaced. The evil spirit is upon him. Now we're going to look at Jonathan's benevolence is extended in verse number 2. It says, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, that I will tell thee." So Jonathan is being a loyal friend. He doesn't want David to die. He doesn't want David to be destroyed. And he's essentially seeing that his dad is just going, taking a turn for the worse to the point where he's plotting to kill him. And he tells David, look, just hide somewhere and take heed to thyself. Okay. And a principle that we can learn here specifically regarding Jonathan's counsel to David is the fact that he says, take heed to thyself, right? You know, we see that in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, give heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. And he's basically telling him, like, hey, you need to take care of yourself spiritually, right? And, you know, at the end of the day, we can't control the actions of other people. Maybe the actions of other people, their thoughts against us, you know, they're unjust, they're ungodly, or they wrong us. But, you know, we can't control what people do. People have their own will. They have their own volition. They have their own choices to make, and we can't control what they do. You say, what can we control? Well, giving heed unto ourselves. We just need to make sure that we put ourselves in the right position, in the right place, to be blessed of God, to be protected of God. We can't necessarily control what other people do, right? And so David can't control what Saul's doing. He can't control the fact that he's just losing his mind. He can't control that Saul wants to kill him, but what he can control is his walk with God. What he can control is giving heed unto himself, making sure that he continues to walk wisely, that he loves the Lord, because that in itself will secure David's safety, okay? And that's a principle for us to learn, that we shouldn't worry what other people may do unto us. We shouldn't even worry what principalities and magistrates and mayors and governors and presidents can do, because we can't control what they do, you understand? All we can do is take heed unto ourselves, right? We can't, it's not worth losing our minds for what's going on in the world today, in the political system, with the president, with all these things that are taking place. We can't control those things. And let me just say this, is that, you know, you shouldn't give yourself to paying attention to those things too much, okay? Because that alone will drive you mad, you understand? You say, well, what should I do? Well, give heed to yourself. Give heed unto your doctrine. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Make sure that you're walking with the Lord, that you have favor with God, that you're praying, that you're reading the Bible, that you're coming to church, that you're leading your family, that you're soul winning, you're winning souls to Christ. You're loving God's word. You're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're living the Christian life, okay? That's what it means to give heed to yourself, making sure that you're taking care of yourself. And let me say this, is that a lot of Christians give heed to other people more than they give heed unto themselves. Right? They pay attention to what other people are doing and what's going on in the country far more than actually taking spiritual inventory of what they're doing. And it's far more important for us to make sure that we're growing in grace and in knowledge and not losing our minds for what's going on out there in the world. And so great advice by Jonathan, by telling him, hey, give heed to yourself, abide in the secret place, hide yourself. You need to make sure you take care of yourself. And you're not putting yourself in a position, essentially, where Saul can get him. So we see the plot to assassinate David. And, you know, put yourself in David's shoes. You know, this is kind of scary. You know, his own leader, someone who he loves and reveres, respects, you know, as a leader, the king of the nation has it out for him. You know, the most powerful man in the land has it out for David specifically. He wants to take his life. And so, you know, and David is a young man. And so obviously we know how David might feel about that. There could be a little bit of fear, a little bit of anxiety there. Look at verse number 4. We're going to look at, we saw the plot to assassinate David. Now we're going to look at the plea from Jonathan. In verse number 4, Jonathan cites David's actions in verse 4. It says, "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" So Jonathan's simply trying to intercede and intervene here on David's behalf and just kind of knocks some sense into his father. He's saying, why are you going after him? He's not only an innocent man, he's a just person. I mean, he put his life on the line for you and for this country. You know, for this nation. He went out and fought against Goliath, you know, without a sword, only with a sling. And so what he's trying to do here is prove the fact that David is a righteous person. There should be no reason why they're trying to persecute him, okay? Now, how do we apply this specifically to us today? Well, you know, you can put this in a category of Saul being like the old IFB and David being like the new IFB, okay? Because of the fact that even amongst those two camps, you know, you have a lot of old IFB preachers that don't like the new IFB. They don't like the pastors of the new IFB. They don't like the church members of the new IFB. I mean, they borderline hate the new IFB. And they're probably saved, and, you know, I'm sure they love the Lord, and I'm sure they love the Bible. But, you know, it kind of gets to a point where it's just like, why do you hate us so much if we are doing what you guys do? We're preaching God's word. We're King James only. We're soul winning. We're trying to serve God as well. You know, why persecute us? And, you know, it's almost as if, you know, someone just needs to go to the old IFB and say, hey, this is what the new IFB has done. They've won souls to Christ. They're preaching God's word. They're actually bearing the torch after you, right? They're carrying the torch generationally, spiritually speaking, from what you guys were doing, and they're basically going to carry on this independent fundamental Baptist movement, okay? You should be happy about that. You know, because the old IFB is losing a lot of young people to the liberals, okay? And the liberal churches and these fund centers that are out there, you know, they're losing them to the Paul Chapels and those types of churches with the purple lights and the faggoty jeans and all that. They're losing them to those people. Whereas, you know, we're trying to keep the young people in line with being a fundamentalist. Amen? It's not like we're up here with purple lights and, you know, torn up jeans with the bar stool trying to share out of the ESV or something. Because a lot of denominational churches are like that, even though they're so-called Baptists. And in fact, there's independent fundamental Baptists. Like, for example, you have Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, who claims to be an independent fundamental Baptist church. And it's pastored by this guy named Ryan Thompson, who's son-in-law to Jack Treber. And, you know, North Valley is not necessarily our template for a fundamental Baptist church. We understand that. It's not our template. But in general, fundamental Baptists would consider that to be a very fundamental church. Okay, their music is sound. Their doctrine is, you know, I mean, they don't preach hard, but they preach out of the King James Bible. They claim to be Baptist. They claim to be fundamentalist. Well, you know, that's where that guy came from. He takes over this church in Newport Beach, and it's as liberal as the day is long. This fact. You say, well, what do you mean by that? You know, what's their song leader doing? What does he look like? What song leader? Well, what's that? They don't have a song leader. They have like a song leaders with girls and guys up there leading the entire congregation in some liberal song or something, you know? And so, you know, it's either, hey, old IFB, either do you want that or would you prefer this? So why would you fight against us if we're essentially just like you guys with a couple of screws that are a little more tightened, right? In our doctrine, in our practices. You know, our soul winning is the same thing as the old IFB. That's where we got it from. You know, we're not trying to do just door hangers and track drops and evangelistic services. No, on a week in, week out basis, as a church, we go out and preach the gospel to every creature that's out there. We're still trying to keep this thing as soul winning. Amen. We're still preaching out of the King James Bible. But yet in spite of that, Saul, the old IFB, still persecutes the new IFB, still hates us, still wants us to be gone. In fact, they would side with the liberals more than they would side with us, okay, which is unfortunate. But, you know, what are we supposed to do? Well, as David, we just behave ourselves wisely. Just keep serving God. And even though Saul is the king, at the end of the day, Saul is serving the king as unto the Lord, right? He's serving the Lord by serving his king, his earthly king at that point, and just being a blessing. And so, you know, David's reputation follows him. And then let me just say this. You know, I don't want to paint the old IFB with a broad brush, because there are old IFB pastors out there that actually do agree with us. And they like what we do, and they approve of what we do. I had old IFB pastors call me and say, hey, you know, I'm not new IFB or anything like that, but I really like the fact that you guys get a lot of people saved. You guys believe in soul winning. You guys are King James only. He says, I love that. You know, I had a pastor in New Mexico tell me that. And he actually is a guy that I went to college with. But, you know, he contacted me and said, you know, I'm not new IFB, but, you know, we disagree on some stuff. But I love your church. I love the fact that you guys are doing something for God. I appreciate that. Okay. You know, why not have that attitude instead of the attitude of, oh, the new IFB is of the devil because they don't like the Jews or something, you know. So stupid. And so, and look, you don't have to agree with us on the Jews, on the rapture, to be in our church. Now, people, maybe somebody in our church may give you that impression, but don't listen to that person or persons. Okay, if they give you this impression that you just have to be in lockstep with our church on those secondary doctrines, or you have to like Hitler or something like that, okay? Yeah, and by the way, I don't like Hitler, okay? Let me just make that very clear, okay? But I'm not gonna make people like or dislike a specific political leader of times past or even of today. But you know, if you know the person who loves Hitler in our church is just as welcome as the person who doesn't like Hitler, okay? Hey, the racist is welcome in our church as well as the non-racist. Because racists need the Lord too, amen? The racist, the prejudiced person needs to get saved too. And, you know, we need to come to terms here and have a biblical mindset. But let me say this is that, you know, just because someone can come to our church and still believe that the Jews are God's chosen people and still be a member of our church. It's not like you have to check off these little things here. If you don't believe these things, you're just a heretic and you're not welcomed here. And unfortunately, you know, some old IFB pastors have that impression of us when that's not the truth, okay? Now, here's the thing is that if you come to our church and you believe the Jews are God's chosen people, this church, unlike old IFB churches, will preach on it. So you're welcome to be here. You're just going to have to tolerate me preaching against the Jews. Okay, you're just going to have to put up with it. Okay, and you can come to this church. By the way, you can come to this church and be a fan of Jack Traber if you want. I don't care. You're just going to have to tolerate me calling him out every once in a while. You can come to our church and like some old IFB guy who just hates us, but you're just going to have to tolerate me preaching about it. But other than that, if you can put up with that, you're welcome to be here. I don't care. Okay? But don't think that, oh, man, you have to, if you have to go, you have to love Hitler, you have to hate the Jews, which I don't hate Jews, and I don't love Hitler. You know, you have to be post-trib pre-wrath. Well, I'm post-trib pre-wrath, but I don't require anybody to be post-trib pre-wrath to be in our church. Now, we'll say this, is that if you're in our church, you're going to hear preaching about the post-trib pre-wrath rapture, and if you don't believe it, then you're just ignoring the facts. Okay, you're just being prideful. But what I'm saying is that obviously there's churches out there that don't agree with us on certain things, but they're fine with us. But the vast majority of old IFB churches do not like new IFB churches. Let's just be honest, okay? That's why I don't really have like a preaching schedule where I'm scheduled to preach at like IFB churches all across America, because none of them would invite me to go there other than my friends, okay? And I got some of the best friends, you know, who are pastors who are not ashamed of having me come to their church and preach for them, and vice versa. But, you know, there's only one church. Well, let me say this. There might be like two churches in California that would invite me to come to preach to their church. For sure, one of them is Verity Baptist Church. Okay? That's in Northern California. And then you have Holdfast Baptist Church, who he hasn't invited me, but I'm sure he wouldn't mind me going to preach for him. He's a friend of mine, and I wouldn't mind him coming here to preach for me. Okay? But other than that, I'm pretty certain that no other IFB church would ever invite me to go to their church to preach there, okay? Because they think their building's going to get bombed or something if I do. So we see here that Jonathan cites David's action. He's trying to talk some sense into Saul, saying, look, he's done nothing wrong. He's a good guy. Look, this is his reputation. He's a credible person. He's been a person who's seeking to expand the kingdom. He's only done right to you. And Saul then concedes there in verse number 6 and says, it says, Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swear, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Now, this is really bad. Why? Because he swears by the Lord that David shall not be slain, and then a couple verses after, he's trying to slay David. So it shows you like where his mind is spiritually is just falling apart, even to the point where he can just make a flippant remark of swearing, making an oath to the Lord to not kill somebody, and then literally just turn around and change that. Why? Because he's become a covenant breaker. You know, making an oath before God is no longer important to him. He's obviously not in his right mind. And, you know, we as God's people should not make vows. We shouldn't make oaths. And our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay. We shouldn't make promises that we cannot keep. But, you know, Saul's not only making a promise, he's making a very big promise. He's like, by the Lord, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And it's not like, you know, oh, you know, time, so much time has passed by. It's like immediately afterwards he seeks to slay David. So either he's just lying through his teeth, or he's just a covenant breaker. Okay, either way, it doesn't look good for him. And so Jonathan cites David's action. Saul concedes there. Look at verse number 8. We're going to look at the persecution. So we saw the plot to assassinate David, the plea from Jonathan, and now we're going to see that the persecution continues in verse number 8. We're going to see Saul's mind continues to deteriorate. Verse 8 says, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. So what do we see here? We see that in spite of everything that's taking place, David's still, he's still loyal. When there's war, he's still going out to war. He's still succeeding. He's expanding the kingdom. He's still serving under Saul. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. The evil spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul. And even aside from the fact that he's fighting the Lord's battles, what is David doing? He's still playing before Saul. I mean, think about that. It's like, this guy wants me dead. But I guess I'm just going to, you know, just do what I'm supposed to do, be doing here. What does this show us? It shows us that this man is under authority, even to the point where maybe it would cause him some danger, right? Now, did anything happen to him? No. Okay. Now, what does this teach us? It teaches us that we should be under authority. Now, obviously, if your authority is casting javelins at you, you know, use some smarts or whatever. But I believe just the principle there is the fact that David, from David's perspective, is that he's still under authority no matter what. And obviously, he's placing his hands in the hands of, or he's placing himself in the hands of the Lord. Okay. So the evil spirit coming from the Lord was upon Saul. He sits in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. So if I was David, and you know, I'm scheduled to play for Saul, and I come in with my little harp, and I see Saul there with a javelin in his hand. You know what I mean? Like, I would think, like, why do you need that? You know, I thought this were good. You're not going to throw that at me, are you? You know, it's like, what you using that for, you know? Verse 10, and Saul sought to smite David. Nah, really? Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. This is reminiscent of Jesus Christ, when the Jews sought to take Jesus and cast him headlong, and the Bible talks about how he slips away, right? And so this is very much symbolic of that as well. He's able to escape. And by the way, this shows us, this is a principle, that there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, that God is faithful to us, that, you know, he's not going to give us more than we can handle. You know, we're going to be able to escape, and no matter what trial or temptation you go through, there's always a way to escape that, right? There's always a way to escape the tribulation, the trial, danger. And we see that with David. I mean, David's walking in, playing the harp. He sees the javelin in his hand, and I'm sure he's probably like messing up some notes. You know what I mean? He's probably like, because he's nervous, he's like, when is he going to strike, you know? Verse 11. We're going to look at Michal's discloses her father's plan. Verse 11 says, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. Now, I don't know how Michal knows this. You know, you kind of wonder, like, how did she get this information, you know? But, you know, she's Saul's daughter, so somehow she obtained this information, and in light of it, warned David so he wouldn't be there. So she gives him the plan, says, look, if you stay here until the morning, they're waiting for you out there. They're going to kill you. You need to get out of here. And verse number 12 says, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. So what do we see here? Well, Michal, you know, what she decides to do is your typical movie, right? Where, like, if someone, you know, if a prisoner is trying to escape or something like that, they'll put some sort of image, you know, inside of a bed so it looks like that person is sleeping. And this actually works, okay? Not only did it work for David, and in fact, Ted Bundy, for example, okay? Sorry to bring up this contrasting people here, but he actually used this tactic and it actually worked, okay? Because when Ted Bundy was on trial for murder, he was in his cell and you know, he had a cabinet of lawyers helping him, but he was also kind of representing himself. And so they would give him access to all these books, and so he had all these books inside of his cell. And what he did was he cut a square inside of the ceiling of the jail that he was in. And in the morning, they started the trial, and he was nowhere to be found. So they said, you know, they told the guards to go get him, and he said, oh, he's sleeping. They're like, he's sleeping. And they're like, well, go wake him up. How are we going to, like, start this trial? This guy is showing no respect for the judicial system here and all these things. So they go over there and they're like, wake up. He's not waking up. They open the cell and they pull the covers back and it's just filled with books. So he put all these books, he stacked all these books on the bed and made it look as though he was asleep. What he actually did was you know, he put that there, and then he used that to climb through the ceiling because he made himself lose weight in order to fit through the little hole there. And then he came down where the police lockers were. He stole a change of clothes from the police, and he just walked out the front door. I mean, this guy was crazy, okay? But it kind of goes to show you that it works, okay? You know, by the way, when it says image, it doesn't mean that she put like a god, like a false god there. She's referring to like, it looks like a person's there, you understand? And she put goat's hair there for the where his head would be on the pillow, and they fell for it. Okay, the messengers came, and he's like, oh, he's sick, and they're like, oh, okay, yeah, he looks like he's still sleeping or something. And then, of course, Saul is determined to kill David, so he's like, I don't care if he's sick, bring him over here and just kill him. Verse 15, and Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? Now, Michal obviously loves David and doesn't want him to die, right? But obviously, this shows us that Michal's not necessarily a person of integrity because she lies. David didn't say he was. That probably infuriated Saul even more. Yeah. It's like, oh, okay. So yeah, you're trying to kill my daughter who I gave to you. So she lies and says that, you know, essentially that David threatened her, and if she wouldn't let him go, then he was going to kill her. So it just makes up the story. And obviously, Michal is not a good lady. We see that later on. But, you know, this kind of shows us here that, you know, when we do a righteous work, you know, we need to make sure that our righteous works that we do are without reproach, right? It's never good to do a right thing in a wrong way. You understand? You know, it's never right to deliver the man of God and just lie about it or something, or be deceptive, okay? You know, we need to make sure that we're honest people and that our righteous works are righteous all the way. You understand? You know, for example, you know, when it comes to soul winning, okay, we need to make sure that our soul winning is honest all the way through, that it's being done the right way all the way through, and making sure that we're not adding some dishonesty to that. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know, there's people out there that will go out and preach the gospel and just make up numbers. Because, you know, preaching the gospel is a righteous work. It's a righteous work to get people saved, right? But some people do it for vainglory. You understand? What is vainglory? Because they want to be accredited as being just this awesome soul winner that gets so many people saved. So what they'll do is they'll inflate the numbers a little bit, be a little dishonest, count every Tom, Dick, and Harry that they talk to. So when they come back to church, they, you know, they have a belt filled with salvations that people that probably didn't even get saved. They're just doing it for vainglory reasons. You understand? So yeah, soul winning is a righteous work. It's a righteous thing to do. It's a good thing to do. It's a godly thing to do. But you got to make sure you do it right with honesty. Okay? And not just do that work to be seen of men. You understand? And let me just say this is that, you know, as a church, that obviously soul winning is something that we promote, that we love to do, you know, that we enjoy. We like getting people saved. But it should never become this matter of competition or doing it for vainglorious reasons where you just want to be viewed as just the best soul winner. Well, you say, why? What's the problem with that if I want to just be a really good soul winner? Well, I'll tell you why. You're going to end up being a dishonest, holier-than-thou, hyper-spiritual person if that's what you're doing it for. Okay? Where you just want to boast about all these salvations and then you start condemning other people who are not doing it as much as you are, or doing it the way you do. You understand? That's called pride, my friends. Yeah. And let me say this, is that, you know, this is common amongst churches who do a lot of soul winning. I remember years ago, I went on a missions trip with Pastor Anderson to Mexico. And he picked the soul winning area, this mission field, not necessarily for the souls, although there's people receptive there. It was for the tacos. The tacos were so good there. He's just like, two birds with one stone. You know, we eat good tacos and we get people saved. Amen. I have meat that you know not of, kind of thing, you know? So we go there, and he was really excited about these tacos. And by the way, he was not lying. The tacos were bomb, okay? They're very good. And so it was, I think it was Sonora. I think that's what the area was called. And I remember, you know, we were going soul winning for about, I don't know, I think it was from like 9 a.m. to about 5 p.m. or something like that. And it was Pastor Anderson and I, we partnered up. And we went soul winning for like the first half. And I think, you know, we were going from 9 to maybe like 12 or 1. And then we would have lunch. And it was really bad for us. Like, we didn't get anybody saved. The evangelist and the pastor got no one saved. Okay? We preached the gospel to a lot of people, but we got no one saved. And I remember walking down that dirt road, and we're like, man, what's wrong with us? You know, like, this is kind of embarrassing. We're going to walk back, and, you know, like, no one saved and stuff. Like, we'll see how the next half goes, you know? So we get back, and people are like, yeah, we got, like, 10 people. Our group got 15. Our group, and we're rejoicing, right? Because it's great. And so this person walks up and says, hey, we got 10 people. I think they said, like, 10 people or something. And we're like, wow. And then she was like, how many did you guys get? And we're like, zero. We didn't get anybody. And she's like, what? Wow. Zero? Well, I mean, what's wrong? What's the problem? How come you guys only got zero? Like, and Pastor Anderson looked at her and said, oh, I didn't know we were in a competition. Like, why are you hating that we got nobody and you guys got 10? I mean, are we all on the same team? Yeah. I mean, wasn't freaking Pastor Anderson the one who put the whole thing together for you to even be there? And, you know, he ended up telling me afterwards, like, this is the kind of crap that I have to deal with when I go on mission trips, these holier-than-thou, hyper-spiritual types. Yeah. And he told me, he goes, when you start a church, these are going to come through your church, and you got to nip it at the butt. And so, you know, he ended up correcting the people there and basically telling them, like, we're not going to tolerate hyper-spiritual people who just want to put other people down to make themselves look good. And, you know, you guys are only soul winning for like 5 hours? Why not 7? Why not 8? You know, the souls that are burning in hell, right? It's kind of stupid hyper-spiritual attitude. And it's just like, oh, 5 hours is not enough? Oh, okay, well, it is for me. Or it's just like, we go soul winning for 8 hours. It's like, why 8 hours? Why not 10? Why not 11? But this is the kind of hyper-spiritual attitude that people can get. And lo and behold, that same lady who said that ended up being some false prophet infiltrator who was a Pentecostal who later on said that you can lose your salvation, and a flat earther too, by the way. And I had an inkling that she was a flat earther because I have this spider sense. I have like a spider sense when someone believes a stupid doctrine. Like, my spider senses start going off, you know? Because we're on the way, and we're, like, in different cars, in different, like, vans or SUVs that were rented, and we were going really early in the morning to Mexico, and she said, Brother Mejia, look at the moon. Doesn't it look weird to you? And I'm like, no, it just looks like a moon. She said, why do you think it happened? And she started asking these questions. I looked at her, I was like, are you a flat earther? She's like, no, I'm not. I'm just wondering, like, why is that? I'm like, that sounds like flat earth talk there. She's like, no, I'm not. But she ended up being one. Later on, she came out and she was like, the earth is flat. You know what I mean? But this, you know, this hyper-spiritual type of an attitude. And you know what? Look, when we were on that mission trip, there were people who decided to go soul winning longer. And there's not a problem with that. Here's the problem. Oh, man, we're back, guys. Yeah, we just got finished soul winning right now. We need a bunch of people to cry. Oh, you guys are back already? Oh, wow. Oh, why are you guys back so early? Now, the guys who actually went soul winning longer at that mission trip came in very quietly and very humbly. They didn't blow a trumpet. They weren't like, oh, you know, just boasting about their work. They came in quietly and humbly. They went to their rooms and they didn't even talk about it. Why? Because they actually were concerned about the souls that they were winning. Amen. Not about boasting about how great of a soul winner they are. Okay, and so, you know, we need to make sure that this attitude doesn't exist in our church. Okay, and let me just make myself very clear, is that the only type of soul winning that we promote in our church is door-to-door soul winning. Okay, not these other little cute ways of getting people saved and you know, these new ways, I'm going to make phone calls, you know, and just witness people through phone calls or something like that. You know, if that's what you want to do, That's your business. Don't attach our church name to that. You understand? And by the way, if your team leader tells you we need to be back at this time, you need to make sure you're back at that time. Okay? Don't be coming to church all late on Thursday or Sunday nights, you know, because when you come in, you just want to have people to ask, what were you guys doing? Oh, we're just winning a bunch of people to Christ. You know, it's just, you say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, you're saying that that's actually more important than coming to church. And you're also having this attitude that everyone else isn't doing it, but we are, because we're just so spiritual. You understand? And anytime I catch wind of that type of attitude, I nip it at the butt really quick. I will shame you and embarrass you like that. I have no problem with doing that. You know why? Because every person who I've encountered with that attitude ended up being a wicked person. And if you don't want to be labeled as a wicked person in our church, and you're like, well, I'm not a wicked person, then stop it. Then stop acting like one. Stop making me suspect that you are one if that's what you're doing. Okay? Be humble about it. You know, take care of business. Go soul winning. Win people to Christ. Do what you got to do. But number one, don't condemn other people if they don't go as much as you do. Number two, don't boast about how great of a soul winner you are. Okay? And by the way, typically, it's not just in soul winning. Sometimes people are just, it pours over to other areas of the Christian life. Like, they read more Bible. They just do more Christian things. And it's just the hyper-spirituality is just oozing out of their mouth or something like that. Of how spiritual they are. Okay? Don't bring that nonsense around here. And if you don't like that, then go to a church where you can be a fake fish in a small pond, a big pond or whatever. That's what you want to do. Okay? If you want to be a tadpole in a different pond, you go ahead and do that. I don't mind. Oh, but you're going to miss out on so many salvations. Oh, then so be it. So be it. Okay? We want humble soul winners here, not people that go around condemning other people. Or you say, well, I don't condemn anybody. But do you condemn people by kind of building yourself up? You understand? Because that's another way of doing it, right? Where you just kind of make other people look bad based upon how much you're doing. You understand? And I know, you know, we're talking about 1 Samuel 19 here, but I'm fitting it in somehow. Okay? We're fitting it somehow, okay? You know, David's not going around boasting of himself, by the way. Guess who's talking about David? Not David. Other people are talking about David. Right? So that's the difference between you and David. David doesn't have to talk about his accomplishments and how godly he is. If, you know, the last time I checked, chapter 18, the narrator of the Bible is talking about David. Amen. That he behaved himself wisely. It wasn't himself. You understand? And so red flag number one is when you start bragging and boasting about how godly you are and how many souls you win and how, you know, you have all these cute ways of doing soul winning and, you know, you start condemning people by, you know, showing off how much you do. Not right, folks. Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. Yep. That's what the Bible says. And so just need to make sure that you say, why are you, man, can we just stick to like what the story is? I'll tell you why, because I'm the pastor here, so it's my job to keep a pulse on the church. So when there's this trendy little thing going on in our church or people are being hyper-spiritual and they're acting like that, I got to talk about it. Amen. So sorry if I made you feel a little uncomfortable in church. It's my job to make you feel that way. So this is tier one of my warning. So that means if you continue to have that behavior, I skip tier two and I go to tier three. You say, what's tier three? I call it the names. They that sin rebuke before all that others may fear, my friend. But let me say this. Be zealous of soul winning. Amen. Love souls. Get people saved. Go out there and preach the gospel. Go out there and soul win, but be a team player and don't act like you know more than other people who have been soul winning for a lot longer than you. Make sure that you're being diplomatic about it and not boasting of your works and what you can do. Understand? Don't be a hyper-spiritual person. And by the way, let me say this. Learn to take correction too. Hey, the young guys in our church need to learn to take correction. You understand? I don't see here David correcting Saul. Right? Do you see that? David's not over here correcting Saul or rebuking Saul. Why? Because Saul is an authority. He's an elder. Doesn't matter how godly David is, he's not going to correct Saul. And you young men, don't go around disrespecting and you know, calling out or correcting or insulting the older men in our church either. You're still a teenager, amen? Amen. Talking to you guys right here, amen? Amen? Not just you guys, but the other ones in our church as well. You guys just got it because you were in the front. So you should have not sat next to that guy. Because I always get on Gio. And so you're catching the aftermath of that. You know, you need to make sure, young people in our church, you make sure that you respect the older people in our church. And don't treat them like your high school buddy or something like that, and talk to them in a disrespectful manner either. Okay? And let me just say this. I deputize all the men in our church that if someone says, some young guy says something disrespectful to you or to someone older in our church, that you openly rebuke that person in front of everyone. You say, well, what are their parents going to think? Well, obviously their parents aren't doing it. So parents, if you don't want that to happen, make sure you put your kids in check that they're not disrespecting people in our church. Because if not, we'll help you out with that. We will assist you. Okay? And I'm not angry at the young people in our church. Folks, we were all young at one time. we're all young at one time, and we've done disrespectful things, and we needed someone to correct us as well. You understand? And so I do this out of love. You know, open rebuke is better than secret love. Okay? Yeah. So I'm openly rebuking you because I love you. And I don't want you. You say, well, why even bring that up? Well, because, you know, one day you're going to be disrespectful towards the wrong person. It may not be even be someone in our church, and they're going to punch you in the mouth. I'm not joking either. Okay? You're going to say the wrong thing to the wrong person out there in the streets because, you know, you're so witty and funny, and you're so quick-witted, and someone's going to knock you out, and you're going to be on someone's TikTok. You're going to be on someone's World Star. You're going to be on someone's page with a million views of how you're mouthing off to someone and then you get knocked out because of it. I'm trying to warn you so that you're not. Thankfully, that when I grew up, that stuff wasn't around. So when I got beat up, you know, it wasn't publicized to the world. Whoever was there saw it. You got it worse because, you know, these things are everywhere. All right, let's get back to God's word. And so, what were we talking about? Talk about what was it? Macau. She's dumb, dude. Macau is lying. Oh, that's what we're talking about. Macau's doing the right thing, but in the wrong way. She could have simply just said, "I don't want you to kill my husband." So I sent them away, right? So she did something, she did a good thing in the wrong way by just lying. You know what I mean? So, you know, at that point, it doesn't become a righteous work because you're being dishonest about it. Why didn't you just say, "Dad, you know, you're trying to kill my husband, and I love my husband, so I sent them away, and you know what? If you want to kill me for doing it, then so be it." But instead, she makes David look like the bad guy. You know, so that Saul's wrath isn't kindled against Michal. It's kindled even more against David. Okay, it's not right to do. Now look at verse number 17, or verse 18. We're nearing the end here. So we saw the plot to assassinate David. We see the plea from Jonathan. We see the persecution of David continues. And now we're going to look at the prevention. Now this is a very interesting passage here. Verse 18, all the way to the conclusion of the chapter. Look what it says here. We're going to see the messengers are sidetracked. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Excuse me, verse 20. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. So this is pretty interesting. Saul's like, you know, this is where David is. He sends a bunch of assassins out there to just go whack David. But they get there and they start prophesying with Samuel. Okay, and I'm explaining what I believe this entire little passage here is talking about just a bit. But I think it's just very interesting, or should I say admirable, how influential Samuel still is. The fact that, you know, he can sidetrack someone so easily by his godliness, by his godly influence, and cause these guys who at one point were going this way to kill someone to actually do something godly and start preaching the word of God. Amen. I mean, that's great. Amen. Yeah. And, you know, we should seek to be those that kind of Christian that we want to turn people from their wicked ways. Amen. Amen. That when someone's going down a wrong path, they're going to commit some wicked sin, or they're going down a road that we know is not good, that we can be a good influence in their life and turn them to righteousness. You understand? You say, well, how do I know who I can influence with that? Every person that comes through those doors is a potential person who's going down the wrong path. Now, obviously, they're going down the right path in the sense that they're in church. But at the end of the day, you know, we need to make sure that we want to influence people in a godly manner, my friends. Okay? Be a good influence on the people in our church. What do I mean by a good influence? In other words, you are influencing them for the word of God, to live righteously, and also to just be a functioning member of society. You understand? You know, in our church, the biggest influence that we want to be in our church is that people are just better Christians, right? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means different things for different people depending upon their biblical roles. A good Christian for a husband is that he provides for his wife, that he's a godly leader for his children, if they have children, that he is just a man of God. You know, a good Christian for a woman would be that she is submissive to her husband, that she reverences her husband, that she respects him, that she's a keeper at home, that she loves her children, she's a blessing in church, she's not a gossiper, you know, type of a thing. That's a godly influence, right? That's the kind of influence we want to be. Hey, for the teenagers, just like I just went off a little bit ago, we want them to not be little brats, amen? Who said amen really loud? So that was like a personal testimony. Okay. You know, we don't want them to be little brats. What do we want? We want them to be godly young men. Okay. Let me just say this. We don't have brats in our church, by the way. Okay. You say, why are you saying that? To prevent you from being a little brat. That's what. Okay. You know, we want to prevent you from being a little punk and being a godly young man. And I'm thankful that we have young men in our church who are going in that direction. They're godly young men. And they're pleasing the Lord. They're under authority. That's the kind of influence we want to be in their life. You understand? And so Samuel, you know, he not only does this once, but he does it three times. So three different groups go, and he influences all three groups to prophesy and sidetrack them and distract them from doing something wicked, killing David, to prophesying God's word. That's a great accomplishment. Amen. And let me say this, you know, as a pastor, that's my desire. You know, I not only want to win souls to Christ, I want to turn people to righteousness as well. Of course, I want to save people from hell. You know, I think that's what we all want to do. But you know what? The work doesn't stop there, my friends. You know, we need to make sure that we also turn people to righteousness. We help them to clean up their lives, to love the Lord, to love the Bible, to know doctrine. We want to make sure that we are a well-balanced type of a Christian that influences others in a balanced way as well, okay? So these messengers are distracted here. Look at verse number 22. Then went he also to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Siku, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. So nothing's changed here, right? He sends these three groups. They don't get the job done. He's just like, man, you can't send a boy to do a man's job. So he's like, I'm just going to go myself. So he goes there and he's like, where's David? Where's Samuel? And it's just like the same place he's been at this whole time. Okay. Verse 23 to 24 is really the unusual passage of this chapter. Okay. And I'm going to explain what I believe it means. Look at verse 23. It says, and he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, what in the world is going on there? It's weird, isn't it? And I've read passages like this throughout the Old Testament, as a new Christian for years, and it just boggles my mind. It's like, what's going on here? Why is this happening? Because you think to yourself, I thought the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And now we see that the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him, and he's prophesying. But then in verse 24, he's just getting naked, and he's just laying on the floor. It's just like, what is going on? Well, let me explain to you what I believe is taking place here. First and foremost, the major thing that I want you to notice is the fact that the reason I believe the three groups, along with Saul, are being distracted is because God is trying to prevent them from killing David. Okay? That's simply what it is. He's intervening in a divine way in order to basically sidetrack them from killing David. That's the only reason the Spirit of God even came upon Saul, is to kind of get him distracted from, going and taking David's life. So he's doing this for David, is what I'm saying. Okay? That's the main reason why this is taking place. Now, let me explain another thing here regarding this matter of prophesying. Okay? Because this may be a little different than the prophesying that we saw in chapter 18, where the evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul, and the Bible says that he begins to prophesy. And if you remember, the interpretation that I gave you was the fact that that doesn't mean he's prophesying anything good. He could be prophesying lies, right? Because the evil spirit comes upon him, and we can compare that with other stories where a lying spirit goes into the mouth of the prophets, and then they prophesy lies. You understand? I believe this is a separate issue from that, okay? I believe when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he does begin to prophesy, but I don't think this is referring to Saul preaching, okay? Nor do I think that the messengers were preaching. You say, well, what do you think it's referring to? I believe what he's doing is simply singing, okay? Because of the fact that although prophesying in the Bible in general is referring to proclaiming God's word, there are other portions of Scripture that indicate that prophesying could also mean singing, okay? Go to 1 Chronicles, if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And I'm just going to give you one example here. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse number 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse number 2. It says here, of the sons of Asaph, Zachor, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Azarela, the sons of Asaph, under the hand of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zerai, and Jeshiah, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, six under the hand of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied, listen to this, with a harp, okay, to give thanks and to praise the Lord. So here it specifically says that they're prophesying, go back to 1 Samuel, there it says that they're prophesying with the harp, okay? Now you think to yourselves, so like they're preaching with music? Well, folks, isn't that what we do when we do hymns? Yeah. Right? Hymns are literally preaching with a tune. Okay? It's preaching with a tune. And I'm not talking about liberal music. Okay? That's an evil spirit for sure. Okay? That's a reprobate spirit. Okay? What this is referring to is the fact that when the Spirit of God came upon them, they were essentially moved to sing, okay? And so I think those three groups, when they came, they got, in a sense, caught up in the spirit, caught up in the atmosphere of singing. And what this tells me is that Sam is probably a good song leader, amen? Good. You say, I don't know, that's kind of a stretch. Well, folks, we have something once a month called what? Singspiration. And you know what? A group gathers around the piano and they get caught up in the spirit, singing unto the Lord. They get inspired. People come and they sing. And sometimes, you lose track of time. And I don't know if you notice, but if you sing for a long time, you know what happens to you? Get tired. It's a little wearisome, okay? I mean, when we have those singspirations, it kills me. I'll be honest with you, because I preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then after I get done ripping on the teenagers and, ripping on people, then we go to the piano and we sing, 10, 15 songs or something like that, and we sing all the verses sometimes. It could get exhausting. But here's the thing. When I'm in the moment, I don't even notice it. Because I kind of get caught up in the moment with singing, okay? And so what I believe is what's going on here is that Samuel is singing. He's leading this congregation of praise unto the Lord. And then these men come and they get kind of caught up in the moment to sing with them, okay? And then the same thing happens to Saul. Now, obviously, it's a miracle that it happens to Saul, and it's an exception to the rule that the evil spirit comes upon him because of the fact that he wants to save David alive. So in order to prevent Saul from carrying out this wicked deed of murdering David, he allows the Spirit of God to come upon him to be influenced in a godly way to sing these songs to the point of exhaustion where he basically, you know, lays on the floor until all that night. Now, the taking off of the clothes, obviously at that point, the Spirit of God has left him, okay? You know what I mean? Because the dude's naked, and it's like, bro, okay? But what I'm saying here is that, you know, music has obviously a very godly influence. You understand? And, you know, I want to encourage you to fall in love with singing the hymns, amen? Amen. It's a great thing to do. First of all, it reinforces doctrine, okay? It's preaching it with the tune. And when you're singing in church, make a joyful noise. You know, if you don't know how to sing, it's all right. You know, it's cool. If you can't carry a tune, don't worry about it. Just sing with your heart and get caught up in the moment of singing, okay? And I truly believe that when you're singing the hymns or when you're involved in music in general, the Spirit of God does come upon you, okay? And I'm going to give you an example, okay? A couple weeks ago, you know, Eric and I have been working on the music that we're putting out. But then, you know, we started talking about writing hymns, you know? And I told Eric, I was just like, who can write hymns in our church? Because we got to start writing some hymns. And I was not thinking to myself at all because I'm thinking to myself, I can't write hymns. And he said, well, you know, if I think he said to an extent, like, you know, if you can rap, you can basically write a hymn. I'm like, you know, tell me more, you know. Explain a little deeper that, you know. And he basically explained, I don't know, you know how Eric talks sometimes. He's just like, says all these smart words and stuff. And he's just like, just come on. No, just tell me how it is, man. So he explained it to me, and I thought to myself, oh, okay, I think I could do that. Because essentially, it's basically doctrine with a tune. You know what I mean? And so that week, I was inspired, and I wrote like five hymns. Okay, I wrote like five hymns with the choruses. I even came up with the tune. But I'll be honest with you, I think it was just like the Spirit of God coming upon me to inspire me to write these songs. Because what I essentially did was I just searched the Bible for concepts, right, and ideas, and I thought to myself, this would be a great song to sing a song like this or with this concept here. And then I just started thinking about doctrine. And then when I would write the verse, I just think about doctrine. And the hymn kind of just wrote itself. But it showed me how closely related music is to being filled with the Spirit. And in fact, Ephesians 5 teaches us that. You understand? And so, you know, if you ever feel like, man, I feel like I'm not filled with the Spirit, then you know what? Start singing some hymns. Or pull out your hymn book and read the hymns. Read them out loud. Go through them. Sing them. You know, there's times when my wife and I, we're in the vehicle, we'll just start bringing, you know, we'll start singing hymns in the car, and it'll bring a tear to our eyes, and it tenderizes the heart. That's why, by the way, that's one of the reasons why we sing hymns prior to the preaching, because music prepares the heart for preaching. What better way to prepare the heart than with preaching? Like, for example, you know, when it comes to powerlifting, you know, if you're going to get into some heavy sets, it's better to start with the actual workout that you're going to do with a lighter weight, right? You start with the bar, put some more weight on there, and that's a great way to warm up. Well, that's the way getting filled with the Spirit is as well. The way you prepare yourself for preaching is by singing some preaching. That's why you shouldn't take singing the hymns lightly. Amen. Amen. When Brother Paul, Brother Marcos, Brother John come up here and they tell you to open up, you better open that thing up and start singing out your hearts and paying attention to the words and getting filled with the Spirit, because that will prepare your heart for the preaching of God's word. Understand? And so I think that's what's taking place here, okay? What's taking place here is that God intervened in a supernatural way to divert Saul's attention from killing David, but he did it by song, okay? And so we leave off there in chapter 19. And the last principle that I want to give, and I'm pretty much done, is simply this. You know, you just never know what God has done in your life to prevent some evil from coming upon you. Right? Think about that. Because David didn't know. He's over there. He's trying to survive. But he has no idea that God is putting in all this work to save him. You understand? And, you know, the proverbial, you know, who knows how many times we could have died when we're out there driving or something. And he, you know, caused some person to actually drive right. You know, he caused some woman out there to actually drive correctly or something, you know. And not hit you or something, you know. I'm joking, sort of. You know, he caused some person out there. Maybe some person meant evil unto you, and he moved them in such a way that it didn't happen. And the example that comes to mind is when, you know, when we're going through our ordeal. You know, I was in Arizona preaching, and there's someone just like there was for David outside of my house waiting for me to come home. Now I'm over in Arizona, like, with my family. I don't even know what's going on back home. But, you know, God obviously moved that person to just give up and go home and just forget about me and save my life. You understand? And so think about that, the fact that, you know, God has a providential hand over you and your family and our church. And we got to continue to pray that God would do so, right? Continue to pray, Lord, protect us, protect me, protect my family, even when, you know, I think everything's going well. You know, I know you're working behind the scenes, protecting me from dangers, from temptations. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. You know, we see that God did that with David, and he could do it for us as well. Amen? That's pretty much it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this story. And what an inspiration David is, and to see that he's just doing the best that he can to be pleasing unto you and to even serve his authority. And because of that, you extended your hand of protection towards him, even in times that he didn't know. And Lord, may you do the same for us. We're not perfect and we make mistakes, but Lord, we love you. And I pray that you would protect the families in our church, protect the individuals, the singles, the teens, Lord, the children, the families, that your hand may be upon us, and that we would look for that hand and be reminded, that it may remind us to give thanks unto you for your deliverance, Lord. And I pray, Father God, that you'd bless us. We love you so much, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.